Invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 14 through 17 this morning. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them. They were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, we are so blessed to know you, to have your word, to have your truth and the one and only way of salvation revealed to us. We're so blessed that you have given us your Spirit who indwells us. So, Lord, we stand here in thanksgiving, in awe, and in worship, desiring to hear from you, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds this morning, and that we would be transformed by this, your word. In Christ's name, amen. In the opening chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, the evangelist showed Jesus to be the Son of God in human flesh. And he showed us by the testimony of the Father's voice from heaven, "This is my Son, the Beloved." And we've seen that even the demons recognized Christ as the Holy One of God, as the Son of God. And Mark has shown us through Jesus' own words that he came down from heaven to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God, and of course then to die for us and rise again. But he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom and the need for every man to repent and believe in him. Mark has shown us that the people in Capernaum were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching as one having authority, not as their scribes taught. And he's shown us that Jesus exercised authority over demons, casting a demon out of a possessed man. He's shown us Jesus' exercise of his authority over sickness and disease. And in our passage last Lord's Day, in chapter 2, we saw Jesus exercise his authority in a fourth way. He exercised his divine authority to forgive sins on the earth. And he's shown us that Jesus declared the sins of a paralytic forgiven, made him fit for the kingdom of God, declared him holy and blameless, declared him righteous. And then, after doing that, he healed him of his paralysis. Mark has shown Jesus to be a man of great power, but also a man of great love and compassion for people. He dealt with everyone who came to him individually, one-on-one, personally, touched each one who came for healing. But Jesus said, "I came to proclaim this good news." Miracles were performed as proof that he was who he said he was, that he had come from God. And we've seen there was great excitement. I don't think we can overstate the excitement and enthusiasm that surrounded Jesus, especially in his Galilean ministry. And the excitement wasn't because of who he is, the Son of God. It was because of these miraculous works he was doing. People didn't realize who he was. They didn't realize who was teaching them, doing these works among them. But though they didn't realize who he was, the news about him was spreading everywhere, throughout Galilee and Judea, we're told. Chapter 2 and 3 Now, Mark relates five events where we see opposition to Jesus. Now, who could be opposed to Jesus? He was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. Well, last Lord's Day, we saw that even in Galilee, there were scribes and Pharisees, many coming from Jerusalem. And we saw that these men were not pleased when Jesus declared the paralytic's sins forgiven. They thought, only God can forgive sins. Who is this man? He's a blasphemer. So Jesus had now expressly asserted his authority to do what is a prerogative of God alone, to forgive sins. And in Mark's gospel, this is the event that he records as first triggering the opposition to Jesus on the part of the Jewish religious leaders. And Mark showed us that the thoughts of these scribes were not concealed from Jesus. He knew what they were thinking. So you look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" Jesus healed the man that they may know that he has the power and authority to forgive sins. And of course, the man got up, picked up his pallet, and went out. Everybody saw him. They were all amazed. They were all glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So Jesus, in a sense, at least, proved his authority to forgive sins by healing this man of his paralysis. The thing they could see with their own eyes was evidence of the thing they couldn't see, whether this man's stain of sin was cleansed. But the Jewish religious leaders saw Jesus as encroaching on their territory, as on what they saw as their position of authority among the Jews. And in our passage this morning, Mark now shows us a second instance of what would become continuing opposition to Jesus on the part of the Jewish religious establishment. And Mark begins with his account of Jesus' call of Matthew. Here he's called Levi. He's a tax collector, an outcast in the eyes of his fellow Jews, to follow him as his disciple. Verse 13, Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were still coming to him. He was teaching them. He came to preach the kingdom of God. And the crowds continued to come to him wherever he went in Galilee. In verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. So as when he had called the first four disciples, Jesus is again walking by the lake, by the Sea of Galilee. The Hebrew name of this tax collector was Levi, named after the third son of Jacob. But he came to be known by us as Matthew. Now, Mark and Luke, in the parallel passages, both identify him as Levi, son of Alphaeus. But Matthew, in his own gospel, in chapter 9, verse 9, identifies himself by the name Matthew. Now, there's another Alphaeus in the New Testament who's the father of the apostle James the Less. That's a different man than this. Matthew was not James the Less' brother. And so, when he came to be known by the name Matthew, we don't know, but it was certainly by the time of Matthew's gospel. And there's no evidence that as Jesus changed Simon's name, he had also changed Matthew's name. We just don't know the origins of the two names. But he's come to us to be known as Matthew, and I'll refer to him by both names during the course of our time this morning. Now, here we're told Levi, Matthew, was a tax collector. Now, he's a Jewish man, but he worked for the Romans. tax collectors or publicans were middlemen. They would bid for the right to set up the tax booth and collect the tariffs at the customs station. It's like we have at Niagara Falls, in a sense. And these men would collect a tariff on merchandise that was passing through from one country, one place to another. They were situated on a road that went all the way from Egypt to Syria. And a portion of the receipts that the tax collector would collect would stay in his own pockets. So his own profit depended on what he could extract from others. The Roman system of taxation depended on the greed of the tax collectors. And it attracted men who were motivated by greed. Tax collectors were hated by their Jewish kinsmen. The Mishnah, which is the written down version of the oral traditions of the rabbis, done in about 200 BC, it speaks of tax collectors in the same breath as thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified to be a judge or a witness in court. He was expelled from the synagogue often. And tax collectors were viewed as a disgrace to their family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Now, Matthew's got a whole house full of tax collectors in his house on this occasion. Jews were even forbidden in the Mishnah to receive money, even alms, from tax collectors because that money was deemed to be robbery. They were viewed as extortionists, as traitors, as people unfaithful to their own people and their own religion. And Matthew was one of these men. That's right. Almost as bad as some of us before Christ came to us. And now Jesus came to Matthew and said, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed him. Luke tells us that Matthew left everything behind, got up, followed him, left his lucrative business, and became a follower, a disciple of Jesus. Now, we're not told whether Matthew had any contact with Jesus before this. It certainly appears that is probable, but we don't know. He got up and followed Jesus, and it must have been a tremendous financial cost to him. Tax collectors were very wealthy people. We see Matthew's got a house filled with tax collectors and disciples and sinners for dinner. He's got a big house. So he was likely the richest of the apostles, at least as far as we can tell. And here, he is giving up forever this source of great income. And you think about it, you know, this wasn't a job if he left he could go back to. The fishermen, they could go back fishing. In fact, we saw them go back fishing even after Jesus rose. But if Matthew left the tax booth, he was done. They were never going to take back someone who had left the customs booth and gone to follow Jesus. So this was a major commitment on his part. And of course, we now have Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus in his own gospel. And it's clear from Matthew's gospel that he was very well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes them very often in his gospel. And he was also acquainted with the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, and the Greek language. But what we see, above all else, in Jesus' choosing of Matthew to be an apostle is a striking instance of the grace of God. And for Matthew, this called for a celebration. And that's really what we have here in this dinner. We're not told exactly when it occurred. It doesn't seem to have been long after he got up and followed Jesus. But he gave a dinner. Now, who did he invite to the dinner? He invited some of his old friends, some of his old associates, many of them also tax collectors, men hated by the Jews. They're called tax collectors and sinners here. And then he also invited many who were now his fellow disciples. So verse 15, Mark tells us, it happened, it came to pass, that he, Jesus, was reclining at the table at Matthew's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Now, Luke described it as a reception for Jesus. Matthew gave a reception for Jesus, he tells us, Luke 5:29, in his house, and that there was a great crowd of tax collectors and sinners who were reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, clearly, Matthew, as I said, had become a man of great wealth, that he's got a house that can house a great crowd for dinner. Now, why would Jesus be willing to dine with a gathering of hated tax collectors and men who were known to be open sinners? Why would he do that? Because he loves people. He wants them to hear about the kingdom of God. That's why. But why were so many of these people willing to come to this reception for Jesus? Well, remember, Jesus had become a huge attraction. Everyone was flocking to hear him and to see the things he was doing. Jesus had no difficulty in drawing a crowd, did he? So the presence of so many at Levi's feast here is due to the fact that many were following Jesus and going wherever he was going. So they were glad to be invited to a dinner with him. And what about Matthew? What's he thinking here? He had now turned away from his old life and had turned to Jesus. And what is it that he then wanted to do? He wanted everyone, all his old friends, to know what he had come to know. And he wanted them to meet Jesus and hear his message. What a great example for us here. This is how it was, I suppose, with many of us. When we first responded to the call of Christ, we wanted others to know, people from our old life to know what we had come to know. We had an immediate desire that our friends would receive the blessing we had received. And we heard a lot of rejection. Still do, don't we? So at this reception, there were tax collectors, men known as sinners, and disciples. So who's Mark referring to by the term sinners? Well, sinners could be common criminals such as thieves or murderers. Or sinners in those days sometimes referred to people who did not comply as strictly as the Pharisees desired and demanded with the hundreds of man-made regulations of the rabbis. The Mishnah, as I said, the written collection of the oral traditions of the rabbis, includes many as sinners. Here's who is listed there as sinners: gamblers, moneylenders, people who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, violent men, shepherds, and tax collectors, to name a few. What we know is that tax collectors and sinners were men who were held in very low regard by the Pharisees and their scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes saw themselves as their betters. Tax collectors, we see them mentioned with sinners often in the Gospels. We see them mentioned with prostitutes and Gentiles throughout the Gospels. And the rabbis had made a rule. One of those oral traditions was the disciples of the learned, that would be them, shall not recline at the table in the company of the people of the soil, the rabble. That would be these tax collectors and sinners. Matthew knew these things. We know he was well acquainted with the old ways, but he wanted to introduce some of his old associates and friends to his new master. J.C. Ryle, in the 19th century, wrote, "A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone." Great statement. Well, the Pharisees became aware of this. We don't think they went into the house. That would have rendered them unclean to enter the house of a tax collector with a crowd of tax collectors. So Luke tells us, 5:30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at, murmured at his disciples. Mark puts it this way in verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they said to his disciples, you notice they don't go to him. They go to his disciples. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Why would he do that? Tax collectors and sinners were kept at a distance by the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes. And so both Jesus and his disciples were objects of their scorn. For the Jewish religious leaders and for a Jewish teacher to share a meal with such people was considered scandalous. To do so in the home of a tax collector was even worse. For them, contact with a tax collector may have been deemed as worse than contact with a leper. Leper didn't choose his situation. Tax collectors did. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? This wasn't a question seeking information. This was an accusation. They were condemning Jesus because he was associating with sinners. Should we associate with sinners? When the Pharisees looked upon these men, they only saw men that they avoided, wanted to stay away from, keep a distance from, because they were legalists. They were uncompassionate. They failed to understand. There are times when associating with sinners is entirely proper. In fact, it's entirely necessary. How are they going to hear the gospel if we don't have converse with them? Jesus saw their need. He understood they needed to hear about the coming of the kingdom. So by means of his dining with these tax collectors and sinners, he was meeting a great need, their need to be freed from their bondage to sin and to Satan. He was offering them a pardon for sin. This is what we have to offer when we offer Christ to people, a pardon for our sins. That's why he was with them. Why couldn't they understand that? So these scribes, again, some of whom were from Judea, Jerusalem, they became aware of this reception at Levi's house, and they wouldn't have entered the house, so they wait outside until the disciples came out. Or maybe until a later time, it really isn't clear. But they demanded an explanation for what they saw as scandalous conduct. As they saw it, anyone who refused to subject themselves to their interpretation of God's law was a sinner. The Pharisees shunned these people, and they demanded that Jesus do the same. In their estimation, Jesus and his disciples were sinners by their association with those at the reception at Matthew's house. One of the things we see throughout the Gospels is that Jesus had little interest in conducting himself in accordance with rituals or with man-made traditions. Compassion, mercy, and love always ruled the day for him. And the scribes failed to understand. There are times when association with sinners is absolutely necessary. Jesus wanted to help these men. That's what he says here in verse 17. Hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." This verse is cited in many early Christian writings. 2 Clement, chapter 2, verse 4, Clement of Rome. Epistle of Barnabas, chapter 5, verse 9, cites and quotes these words of our Lord. Justin Martyr's Apology, his defense of the faith in Book 1, chapter 15. Early church understood this. So when he came down from heaven, Jesus knew there were no righteous people on the earth. There were self-righteous people, such as these Pharisees and scribes, but Jesus knew what we have now learned, that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of His standard of righteousness. So He didn't come into the world to locate the righteous and gather them to Himself. That was not His plan and purpose. There are none truly righteous. He knew all had sinned, and He came to call all men to repent and believe in Him. So for Jesus to refuse to associate with sinners would have been like a doctor refusing to associate with the sick. And that's what He says here. But these scribes, like the unbelieving today, they deluded themselves that all was well with them. And they were heartless. And so it was perfectly acceptable to them that those they saw as sinners would be allowed to just remain in their sin and perish in their sin. Now think about it. If the scribes truly believed that they were right with God and that those tax collectors and sinners were not, what should they have done? Should they not, as religious leaders, have sought to heal them of their unrighteousness and their unrighteous standing before God? How could they be righteous before God and have no mercy for these sinners, these men they saw as sinners? If they had desired God's blessing for others, as all godly men do, would they not have celebrated the compassionate physician who labored among these sinners who, according to the Pharisees themselves, were so desperately in need of redemption and cleansing? They were at least as bad as sinners as those they looked down upon. And Jesus, by His reply here, seeks to move them to see their error. We can go around looking down on sinners of all different kinds and types. That's not our mission. Our mission is to let them know there is a way of redemption, that there's a way of eternal life. So what we see in the conversion of Matthew here is a beautiful illustration of Jesus' healing of a sinner. He did in Matthew exactly what He's done in us whom He saved. He chose one from among this despised class of men, tax collectors. He chose him not only as a disciple, but as an apostle. And by the way, Matthew would one day die for his Lord. What a glorious illustration here of the grace of God. And you know, none of the New Testament writers sought to hide their imperfections and what they once were. Because the less they were to begin with, the greater the glory to Christ for what He had done in them. He came down from heaven to deliver people from the stain and the penalty of sin. That's why He was there. That's why He was at Matthew's house that day. And when He associated, even on intimate terms like a dinner, with people lost in sin, He didn't do it as a fellow traveler in their ways. He didn't do it as a comrade in their evil. He did it as a physician who, without in any way becoming contaminated by their diseases, got close to them so He could heal them. That's Jesus. Mark continues to show us the beauty of Jesus Christ. Pharisees and the scribes had no comprehension of their duty as Jewish religious leaders to lead the people, to shepherd the people, to lead them to righteousness, to lead them to God. And Jesus was telling them, when they took offense at the grace which He was offering to sinners, they were opposing the work of God. We have to re-examine how we look at sinners, people who are in open sin, in light of what Jesus says to us here. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, "It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." Paul's confession. And John Calvin asks, why else would Christ have made himself a sacrifice and a curse, but that he might stretch out his hand to sinners? That's why he hung on the cross. Throughout the New Testament, we are called to love the brethren, to serve the brethren, to have fellowship with the brethren. But we are also called by Christ to take the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ into the world. We who are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit are called to be his witnesses. Paul Washer is not to be left out there alone in this mission. We're all called to this mission. This means we must engage with tax collectors and sinners of our time and culture, even though these are often and even usually the same people who openly reject and violate the Word of God. Of course they reject the Word of God. Of course they violate the Word of God. They don't believe. They haven't been saved by His grace as we were. The world is the mission field. And yes, the mission field hates Christianity, hates the Christian message, hates Christ, in some cases hates us. It's always been that way. It's not new. Tax collectors and sinners of today not only reject Christ, they seek to remove him and the gospel and his teaching from the public square. They don't want Christ. They don't want to hear about Christ. That doesn't change our responsibility to tell them about Christ. Because we've been given a mission by our Lord. Go into every nation, making disciples. So the lesson here is this: we must never, like those Pharisees, ignore the tax collectors and sinners of our society today. It's given to us to reach out not only to the unbelieving poor and the elderly and the alcoholics and the drug addicts, but also to the prostitutes and the sodomites and the transvestites. Distasteful as their sins may be to us, this is our command. This is our mission, to reach out to all the lawbreakers among us. We must never join with sinners in their sinning, but we must never hesitate to approach them with the good news that if you come to Christ, you can be forgiven and redeemed and freed from that sin. Just as happened with Matthew, and just as happened with all of us who believe. We look to Jesus and to his word, not only for his instruction, but for his example, because he showed us his way. He went to a leper. He went to a blind man. He went to men who were under the hold of Satan and his demons. In the cases of Simon and Matthew, he went to their places of work. Our lives must reflect the presence of Christ in us. And so we must go with the compassion of Christ where the tax collectors and sinners of today are. Not easy. It is our command. Matthew, he didn't want to say goodbye to his old crowd. He wanted them to join him in this new life that Christ had given him. And that's what should be in our hearts as well. And that's why Jesus spent so much time with sinners, people who didn't believe in him, so that they might hear the good news and believe the good news and be forgiven and have eternal life. And his call to us, to all his people, is to follow his example. Well, let's take a moment and reflect on what the Lord has shown us this morning, and then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at his table. Oh, Lord, we see the beauty of your Son, the goodness in him, the love in him, the compassion. We read in Paul's letter that he calls us to grow to a mature man, to grow to a perfect reflection of him, to grow into him day by day by serving one another, by loving one another. Lord, our hearts are simply so cold. And I pray, Lord, you'd warm them, tenderize them. That you'd open opportunity, Lord, for us to share this glorious message, this message of life with people who don't know it, don't believe it. We give you thanks, and we thank you for all that you've blessed us with. And I pray, Lord, you'd evoke in us a response of gratitude and worship and obedience to all you've commanded us. In Christ's name, amen.